And our sermon text today is John chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are an offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." With the 4th of July this week, America turns its thoughts towards independence and freedom. Now, generally, Americans have thought of their freedom under three types of liberty. Number one, personal liberty. This is the most direct and sensitive to Americans. It's my decision as to where I spend my money, what field of work I choose to go into, where I live, where I travel, whether or what I choose to drink, smoke, eat, do on a Saturday night, precisely who I choose to do these things with. There's political liberty. And here we perceive ourselves as free to vote for whomever we choose, say whatever we want on any issue, contribute money to whatever cause we deem appropriate, not have an oppressive, meddlesome government interfering at every turn. And religious liberty in America. This freedom means that I may practice the religion of my choice, one of the most debated and contested liberties in history. So many states demanded not only the particular religion, but its very sect to which it was legal to belong. Now, while the United States is a Christian nation in its roots and principles, the widest liberty is allowed for one's personal conviction to worship or not. These three liberties, personal, political, and religious, are at the heart of American freedom. And our Constitution ensconces them in limiting big government while articulating them specifically. The First Amendment, guaranteeing freedom of religion and speech, the right to petition the government to right wrongs done to them. The Fourth Amendment, that government keep out of our personal business. And the Tenth Amendment, that restricts the federal government to specific areas enumerated in the Constitution, the most forgotten of the amendments, supposedly leaving everything else to the states or the individual citizens. Now, there is one liberty that is presumed by our founding fathers to be the general case for most of Americans, not articulated in the earthly document of our Constitution, because by definition, the liberty we're speaking of today is a heavenly liberty, acquired only by petitioning the great governor of heaven, not a governor of an earthly realm. And that liberty is none other than a spiritual liberty, the freedom of spiritual life and birth, the release from death and sin. And wisely, this power was beyond the reach of any of our founding fathers or any politician or any king or prince. It is in God's hand alone. Nevertheless, make no mistake about this. Upon this one liberty, spiritual liberty, hang the destinies of all the rest of our liberties. And that brings me then to our text today. First of all, 2 points I want to make with you from our text. Verses 31 to 33, liberty, spiritual liberty, the first liberty, Jesus conditions on abiding in him and knowing the truth. Jesus conditions spiritual liberty on abiding in him and knowing the truth. Verses 31 to 33. Inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find an outline. There are some places for notes if you like. Now, our text engages Jesus as he's in the teeth of confronting the Jewish leaders of Israel. John chapter 8, your eyes scan the text and the headings and so forth, you'll see. This is what Jesus is doing as we come to our verses today. If you're a fan of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, maybe you remember Denethor II. And like Denethor, the Jews are mere stewards of the place, position, and princedom of the king to come. They're not the perpetual holders of that power, that title and privilege. But like Denethor, and this is no accident on Tolkien's part, so accustomed have the Jews become to their stewardship that they've mistaken it for actual ownership of that power, place, and princedom. Therefore, just as Denethor rejects the real prince when he comes, so the Jews reject Jesus when he comes. Jesus is patiently laboring to point this out to them, even here in the text before us. Along the way, he gives us insight then into the nature of true liberty, which is the first and foremost, that is spiritual liberty. And he does this by initially addressing the Jews who had believed in him, as the text says. There are several conditions upon which a man may rely to measure his quality of spiritual life, the fulfillment of which indicates his spiritual liberty. And these conditions are enumerated in what we call a conditional sentence, the if-then structure of this response of Jesus. If these if conditions are met, then these results will follow. Well, what are the conditions then for real spiritual life? Jesus gives us three of them. If you abide in my word, he says, if you abide in my word. Now, the word per se was not some physical bubble in which the disciples may safely abide, shielded from the world around them. No, Jesus' word was that body of truth that he has consistently expressed to them in his preaching and teaching since the onset of his public ministry. John's been clear in his gospel that this is the essence and nature of his ministry from the very beginning. In the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, abiding in His Word. Therefore, if you continue to live in Jesus' teaching, such that you live in Jesus' person Himself, you are a true disciple. The Word of life leads inevitably to the life in the Word, Jesus' person Himself. The true disciple will so desire to live in, to dwell within Jesus that he immediately flags himself as a particular kind of thing. Three consequences follow. Number one, then you are a true disciple. If you abide in my word, then you are a true disciple. You see the if-then structure of this teaching. Life in Jesus as the Word is a banner indication that such a one is a true, a bona fide disciple. In a world of false disciples and counterfeit apostles, it is necessary to have an infallible test. This test is endorsed by Jesus himself, abiding, that is, remaining in, dwelling in, living as a permanent resident within my Word. The true disciple by nature shares the life of the master, does he not? And that life is communicated via the word, the life, teaching, and person of Jesus. Secondly, then you will know the truth. If then, right? If you abide in my word, then you will know the truth. Then you will know the truth. There are a number of kinds of truth, mathematical truth, scientific, historical truth. All of these have their place, but the realm of truth Jesus has in mind is eternally abiding. Truth is that reality that God has created, determined, and revealed in his word. Fallen man asserts competing truths that vie in the hearts and the minds of other fallen men for their allegiance. Leave these false truths to them. In the cacophony of voices claiming your allegiance, leave these fallen truths behind. Blind eyes don't see, deaf ears don't hear. You have been given spiritual life in your Savior. And you now possess the spiritual faculties, having been brought alive in Christ to the God of the heavens who has created you. Now you possess the spiritual faculties to see, hear, and know the truth. It is important to know the truth that we were once sinless creatures in our first father, Adam, but now stand in him equally now in Adam as guilty, condemned sinners. Correspondingly, it is also important to know the truth that Jesus stood in our place as a condemned, guilty sinner and endured the punishment for it so that we might once again stand as sinless creatures in Christ now before God the Father. Knowledge of and faith in the one who has made it so is requisite for the last stage. Number four, then the truth will set you free. I'm sorry, number three. Then the truth will set you free. The third then, right? If and then. Then the truth will set you free. How the world loves to use this cliche. Stop the next ignoramus who uses this phrase out of its context, right? It's passed into our lexicon as a kind of in-your-face challenge to accept what I assert to be true. Science has proven that there's a gay gene in our chromosome, so deal with it. Know the truth and the truth will set you free. Science has proven that man-caused global warming is true, Mr. Denier. Know the truth and the truth will set you free. If God hadn't intended us to have a right to bear arms, then he wouldn't have given us a trigger finger. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free, Mr. Anti-Second Amendment. On and on we go, right? All through our culture, every other day, we hear this word of truth of Jesus used as a cliche, a glib cliche. And how many who so glibly use this cliche know who said it? Harris, in a recent poll, tells us that 7 of 10 Americans do not even know who preached the Sermon on the Mount. Of those who do, how many know the context in which Jesus declares this? Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Just because you use the words of Jesus as an appendage to your assertions does not make them true. The liberty of which Jesus speaks is the first liberty, spiritual life in him. Without this, all other liberties are trivial and meaningless, and they will all descend into chaos eventually. Without this truth, this first spiritual liberty. In fact, so dead and twisted is our nature that all of these liberties will be twisted into another form of death or slavery, as we see happening in our country now today with the death of true spiritual liberty. When this happens, the 4th of July, Independence Day, becomes a dance of death, a hollow claim to rights to spend on my wrongs, a mere shadow of what it was to our forefathers, a sad remembrance day rather than a true Independence Day. The true first liberty is spiritual liberty, spiritual life in Christ. He is the personification, the embodiment, the very body of truth into whom you are engrafted when you believe in him. When you come to truth in Christ, you do not come merely and only to a set of intellectual principles by which to live. When you come to truth in Christ, you do not come to relative progressive thoughts and feelings that shift and change depending upon the evolving consensus of humanity. When you come to truth in Christ, you come to a person. You come to life in the person of Christ, who is in himself both objective and subjective truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No one comes to the Father except through me. If only lost men could see this and live. If only the Jews of Jesus' day could see this and live. But they manifest their spiritual death with this response, which all lost men give in one way, shape, or form. We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Did they forget Egypt? Did they forget Babylon? What kind of freedom do you suppose they had in mind, though? They immediately hear Jesus' words in the context of race, blood, and nation, don't they? Abraham, father of all these things, is the paragon, the talisman of freedom to them. We know that these men were waiting for a political and ethnic Messiah, even as Israel does today. They were relying upon their blood and heritage, being faithful to it in order to inherit a political and ethnic redemption when it came. But what should we expect? Dead, fallen mankind cannot but hear Jesus' word in any other context than dead and fallen categories. Dead and fallen man is not spiritually alive and thus is incapable of hearing the word of life. He has not the spiritual faculties to hear and see and understand. And to this Jesus speaks. To this Jesus speaks to you. All lost men speak in categories like these Jews. I'm a Buddhist. I've been released from suffering, so I am free, a free man. I've never been a slave to anyone. I'm a progressive. I'm a member of the party. The Marxist truth of the inevitable triumph of communism has set me free. I've never been a slave to anyone. I'm an American. Oh, now you're starting to meddle. Stopping preaching, now you're spreading the metal, Pastor. I'm an American, born in the land of the free and the home of the brave. I've never been a slave to anyone. But all of these and more tragically ignore that first liberty, spiritual liberty in Christ. Do not be such a one yourself. Be liberated to Jesus and from, that brings us to point two, verses 34 to 38. Liberty, spiritual liberty, the first liberty, Jesus conditions on release in him from the bondage of sin. Release from the bondage of sin. To be set free is not only liberation unto something, that is the person of Jesus, but also liberation from something. That's implicit in the declaration, know the truth and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, prisoners of war are a vivid illustration of this principle. Prisoners of war. The military channel, if you have satellite, once in a while it will run an hour special on the Hanoi Hilton of the Vietnam War. where so many of our U.S. pilots shot down by North Vietnamese anti-aircraft fire were kept prisoners. What a poignant scene when they were released from prison into the arms of their loved ones. A few members of the Branch Davidians, remember that cult in Waco, David Koresh and so forth, managed to escape before the compound was consumed in fire. Remember them fleeing from the flames into the arms of family. The liberty from a thing about which Jesus speaks here is of even more urgency for us all. It is freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. Your sin, your sinful nature, if not slain and dealt with, will kill you most assuredly, not only in this life, but in the life to come. It is urgent. Do not treat this lightly. Jesus likens our bondage to it to slavery. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, and the tense of the verb indicates a continuous practice as a way of life, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And this is the default setting of the human soul ever since the fall. All men are born slaves. Slaves to sin. That's our natural condition. We flatter ourselves if we think anything else. We are all born prisoners of war, if you will, prisoners in the concentration camp of death, in the war against sin and death. We're not born free, and later some of us seized as slaves and captives in this camp of death. No, all men are born into this life as slaves to sin, as a condition of that life. Thanks, Adam. He is indeed the one who plunged us all into this condition. Now, lost man tries to make the best of a bad situation by finding slivers of comfort in that camp. He can do nothing else. A cup of clean water, an extra bowl of moldy rice, a clean shirt from time to time, a candy bar from home once a year, and these are the joys of life. And without Christ, this is all, relatively speaking now, this is all that even the fittest, longest, and most luxurious of lives can give you. A few meager morsels in the prisoner of war slave camp, and then you die. Temporally and eternally. Jesus means to liberate you from this camp altogether, to set you free from your bondage to sin, to a life of freedom and joy. Which would you rather have? The prisoner of war camp is my analogy. Jesus employs the analogy in contrast between the slave and son in a household, which his audience would have immediately understood. As every Jew would have known from the earliest days on his father's knee, being raised in a solidly patriarchal society, Abraham's son by birth and blood in Sarah's womb, Isaac, remained in his house forever. That is, perpetually, from generation to generation. Initially, if you go back and look at that story, even Abraham thought of that it would be his servant, Eliezer of Damascus, who would inherit his line. Abram even said to God, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir," i.e. Eliezer. It wasn't supposed to be that way. The slave serves and passes on, inheriting nothing from his master. It is the son who carries on the name and inherits the rights, privileges, and fortune of the father. How crucial this is in patriarchal societies. And to this principle, God promises Abraham that he will be faithful, that God himself will be faithful. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." This is the sense, back to John we go, that's the sense in which Jesus means the Son remains forever. The Son remains forever. It's a covenantal given, a condition of a covenant cut in a patriarchal society. God has established an everlasting covenant with His Son, and those consequently found in that Son, i.e. us, the church, believers brought to life in Christ, we are co-heirs with Him, heirs of life, prosperity, joy, liberty, eternally. Covenants are cut with sons, not slaves. This is why Jesus can deduce with ineluctable logic, therefore, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That is your context for this phrase. Don't let anybody steal it from you. Jesus has raided that slave concentration camp and liberated the prisoners and made of them free men. They become co-heirs with Him of a spiritual kingdom. What liberty? What freedom? This is the first liberty. The chief liberty. Take away all the rest, give me this. The first liberty without which all others are but mere morsels of temporary relief in a life of death in a concentration camp, if you will. Go ahead and fight amongst yourselves for morsels. On the same military channel, they have a grainy film of U.S. prisoners of war in a German POW camp towards the end of World War II when all the food was scarce behind German lines, and they would throw them a few raw, moldy potatoes into the camp over which these guys would fight. That's this life compared to the life of heaven. If so, I'm out of here. I'd rather be liberated. To be free indeed. Then linger for those occasional morsels of relief. I've extended that analogy because every man must be confronted with the reality of his circumstance. That is, he is a captive in a slave concentration camp of the soul. If he will be free indeed, so Jesus confronts the Jews with the reality of their circumstance. I know you're Abraham's seed, that is by physical descent, and that's all you're claiming, but you betray you are not his by spiritual descent. You're more like Eliezer than Isaac. And that evidence is manifest because you intend to kill me rather than letting me kill the slave in you and bringing you to true spiritual life. That is, my word finds no place in you, the text says. If Christ's word finds place in a man's soul, he will come to life. If Christ's word finds place in your soul, you will come to life. You will come to spiritual life. You will see the Christ. You will flee from that abject slavery. You'll come to see life. And don't get me wrong, life is sweet. I love life. I love walking out in the sunshine. I love where we live. I love the mountains. I love life. But in comparison to life in Christ, it is indeed the life of a slave. When you come to Christ, if His word finds place in you, you will come to spiritual life and you will flee that abject slavery to true liberty. It's a spiritual liberty, a life of freedom found only in Christ. The conclusion is that while Jesus testifies to what he has seen in his Father, they testify to what they have heard from theirs, that is the devil, as becomes apparent in the following text, right? Note the contrast in senses. Jesus has seen the Father. No man has seen God, but Jesus has seen the Father, and they have heard from theirs. There's an implicit claim to divinity here, for himself, an implicit disparagement of them by alluding to their father. They have taken their liberty, bestowed on them by God in the faith of Abraham, and distorted and perverted it here into the works of death and slavery. And they're leading the nation into it as well. It's always the way of fallen man. He will inevitably take the good gifts and the blessings given him and turn them into curses. Adam did. Was the first one to do it, Adam and Eve. And we, as true sons of our Father, first Father, do it too, unless someone and something intervenes. Without true spiritual life in Christ, personal liberty is perverted into personal license. That is, the freedom to marry someone of the same sex, freedom to use the drug of my choice, freedom to live a life of dependence on the government dole. Without true spiritual life in Christ, political liberty is perverted into slavery and dependence upon government as God. As we observe happening before our very eyes, Americans are becoming enamored of big government, seduced by the siren song of "We'll take care of you, we'll take care of you, we'll take care of you," right? And they will. Just because government provides you with the illusion of a free vote does not mean you have a free life. Only biblical Christianity provides a true answer in a constitutional republic where political liberty is grounded in limited government and true responsibility is assumed by the individual. And without true spiritual liberty in Christ, religious liberty is perverted into progressive tolerance and diversity, such that even the death cultures of atheism or Islam are allowed to flourish, to the eventual death of religious freedom. Ironically, close adherence to biblical Christianity is the only true guarantee of religious freedom, too. And so the choice is now before you. The gate is flung open. Liberty for the captives is yours. Will you be free indeed, or will you continue to fight and scrape for a few morsels in an otherwise life of death and misery? So keep this in mind this week as we celebrate Independence Day. The liberties we cherish in the United States are sweet indeed. Costly bought. Personal liberty, political liberty, religious liberty. God has given them to us as unalienable rights. But without that first, chief, and prior liberty, spiritual liberty in Christ, they're all, in comparison, but a few delectable passing morsels in an otherwise slave concentration camp of death and misery. Come to eternal life. Come to eternal freedom. In Christ this day, the first liberty, true spiritual liberty in Him. Well, let us come then to that place where we see our liberty bought for us at the cross in this simple meal, the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.